So this is the first seven verses of chapter 7 of Micah. What misery is mine! I am like the one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. And our second reading is from the book of Luke, which is on page 1046. 1046. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 49. Page 1046. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
Well, good morning. My name is Andy Dubley. As Ashley said, I'm part of the leadership team here at City Gates. In my day job, I'm a teacher, so enjoying these final days of late summer. It's not autumn yet. And what a joy and privilege it is this morning to welcome our friends and family of Rachel, Asher, and Sandra as we dedicate young Amelia. Now, you could be forgiven for questioning the wisdom of our choice of Bible texts on such a day. Perhaps you're a little shocked to hear words like these from the mouth of Jesus. Maybe a little surprised to hear about family divides on a day like this. Well, it wasn't deliberate. So in our services this summer, we've been working systematically. That's the habit of this church, to work through books of the Bible rather than random verses and passages. So we've been working systematically through Luke's Gospel. And this is simply the bit we've got to now. So we trust God's word is never random, and that he'll be speaking to us even through such a challenging passage as this. Well, I wonder what you think is the secret of a long and a happy life. Don't know whether you give much thought to that at all. What's the secret of a long and happy life? How about this for your bedtime reading? The Harvard Study of Adult Development. A big book. It's a long-term study. It's been over 80 years in the making, and its conclusion essentially is that beyond wealth and fame and genetics, the secret of a happy and long life, is good relationships, good close relationships, and a healthy society. Clearly important, and great to celebrate a measure of that today on this dedication day. But so elusive. Why are they so elusive? Why do great relationships elude us so much? It's surely obvious, isn't it, that even the close relationships we have go through difficulties. Things go wrong. Marriages hit bumps in the road. family members grow apart for various reasons. The child-parent relationship is fraught with difficulty. It's a tough call. That's why we've been praying for Sandra and Asher now. Cute as she is, lovely Amelia will one day hit those teenage years. No offense, if you're a teenager out there, your parents love you very much. If you're the parent of a toddler, you've already had a sneak preview of those years ahead trying to manage those boundaries. But beyond our personal circles, do you recognize these guys? Just thinking about our nation's social fitness. You probably can't read the text, but you'll remember Brooklyn Beckham, I'm sure, his searing criticisms of his parents, David and Victoria, lambasting them for prioritizing brand Beckham over genuine family life. Ouch! Or maybe Harry and Meghan in the news again. Painful family revelations. Will their return to the UK mark true reconciliation? Remains to be seen. What does Jesus have to say about all of this? What does Jesus have to say? Why is he so angry? Which is our first point today. Jesus is angry because we've made such a mess of things, particularly our relationships. More than we think. You'll keep trying to keep your Bible open. You'll need some sort of dexterity to keep a finger in both passages, but if you can, it will be great. So page 935, once again, for Micah 7, and 1046 for Luke 12. So Micah, Jesus quotes extensively from this Old Testament book, Micah, which is why we had both the readings this morning. And Micah's an Old Testament book, as Ashley said, written about 700 years, seven centuries before Christ. And it's a prophetic book. Micah's a prophet. He's pointing forwards. And he's pointing forward to a king as the end of all things, a future king. Look at these verses now on the screen from an earlier chapter in Micah. Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. He will stand and shepherd his flock, and he will be our peace. No wonder those verses get read at Christmas time. So prophets point us forwards, but they also point us to the present. Prophets see clearly and speak clearly and call things out clearly about the present. And it often reveals painful things, indeed, that we are in more of trouble than we thought, that we are worse than we think. So here in chapter 7, have a look at it again. Micah calls out the poor health, the poor state of Israel's social relationships, Israel's society. Look with me at verse 5, Micah 7, verse 5. Don't trust the neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Don't trust the woman who lies in your arms either. And verse 6, those family relationships quoted by Jesus in Luke. Disaster. Look at the end of verse 6. Antagonism on such a level that a man's enemies are members of his own household. And fast forward seven centuries to Jesus' own day, seven centuries after Micah, and little has changed. One little snapshot to show something of this from the chapter that we're in Luke at the moment. So Luke chapter 12, just flip back a few verses to verse 13. Can you see it? Money. Family squabbles over inheritance. Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Isn't it strange how money can spoil, it does funny things to relationships, even the best of our relationships. Some of you will know this painfully. And isn't it ironic, isn't it strange, that the people we hurt the most, the people we come into conflict with the most, it's not our enemies down the road. It's our nearest and dearest, it's our families. Why is this? What does it say about us? What are we like? And what happens to wider society when our family and close relationships, the building blocks of society, are broken or tainted? Well, when the building blocks of our society are broken, society is fractured too. Look again at Micah chapter 7, verse 2 this time. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other. Sounds like casual violence and thuggery, doesn't it? And surely we can relate to this, can't we, with our overflowing prisons, and when some of our youth drive the wrong way up dual carriageways for fun, traumatizing communities. Verse 3, bribery and corruption, the powerful dictating what they desire. And again, in an Infantino world, if you followed any of the news about international football over the summer, you'll know this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? We could go on. Of course, not everything that Micah calls out is true all the time. Of course, we can all point to some good relationships, some great examples of families, some great examples of genuine community. Of course we can do that. But if we're honest, we know it's all tainted. Even the best of our relationships, not what they could be. We clearly do not love our neighbor as we ought. It's part of what the Bible calls sin. Now, what does Jesus think of all this? What does Jesus make of this mess? Verse 49, back in Luke 12, verse 49, he's furious. He's rightly furious with the mess we've made of everything. It's a word of condemnation, a hard word. I've come to bring fire on the earth. It's a serious, sobering statement. And it's not that Jesus kind of flipped out like a parent at the end of the summer holidays. He's just kind of had enough of 6 weeks of the kids and their noise. It's not that. It's not an exasperated parent. If you've been here through any of this series on Luke, you'll recall numerous times, actually, that Jesus has consistently called out sin. He's consistent. Woe, woe to hypocritical leaders, religious leaders, their fake religiosity and all the stuff they do back at the end of chapter 11, but their total disregard for the poor and marginalized. And I ask myself, how much do I really care for the poor and marginalized? No, Jesus hasn't flipped out. He has a fixed, a settled response to sin. He is consistent. That's why our passage starts in the way it does, verse 49. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it could already be kindled. He's not reluctant. Jesus is not apologetic. Jesus wants to judge because he's perfect, because he is righteous, right and true in all he does and thinks. He cannot and will not allow our sin to flourish forever. He's not a reluctant judge. There's condemnation on the lips of Jesus. And these words are surely confronting, aren't they? Difficult for us to receive, whether we're used to hearing Jesus talking like this or not. Particularly, though, if we thought Jesus only really talked about love, these words can jar. And look, true, that even in this sermon series on Luke, there is plenty to say about Jesus' love. He is gentle. He is kind, very patient with, for example, Mary and Martha, even when they squabble in his presence at the end of chapter 10, where we began this series. Very patient. He invites his people to call him Father. He promises to hear our prayers. Delights to give his children what they need. Delights to give us the kingdom. He's not reluctant to save. A father who delights in his children, who he calls friends, wonderful, beautiful, tender, generous, abundantly generous care from a delighted father. Perfect love. Don't you want to know a father like that this morning? But good fathers don't neglect to discipline. That just would not be loving, and it's a disaster. It's one of the causes of so much of our antisocial behavior in our own communities. Good fathers don't neglect to discipline. And don't we all sometimes, at least in part, long for things to be put straight for all of our children, Amelia included, to grow up in a happier society, a safer, more just and fair and loving society? Don't we all love for that just a little bit sometimes? Can you just begin to understand a little bit of Jesus' desire to put things straight? I think we can. No, Jesus is not unmoved by human suffering. He's not reluctant or distant, or he's not asleep on the job. He's not impotent, unable to do anything to restrain. He longs to judge and bring to an end all that is twisted and wicked and wrong. And he certainly will. He certainly will. But when? When? And so to our second point, judgment begins now, in part. Judgment begins now, in part, as we experience further division. For Jesus coming into the world has actually fractured our relationships further. He's made things worse. And it's not a mistake. It's deliberate. Look at verse 51 with me. He says it himself explicitly. Luke 12, verse 51 again. I have not come to bring peace, but what? Division. It is not accidental. It's part of his plan, part of his purpose. It's an outworking in part of his judgment. Now, what does it look like? Verse 52, what does this look like? From now on, five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. Verse 53, they'll be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and so on. And this is the part where Jesus uses Micah's words from seven centuries earlier. So why then does Jesus say, from now on? I mean, if Micah was calling out those messy family relationships seven centuries earlier, what's new? Why is Jesus saying, from now on? And the answer is simply, it's further division. It's more division. It's division over him. Division over how to respond to him. Tension over who follows him and who doesn't. Look at these words on the screen from Mark chapter 13. Dreadful words from Jesus. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. That is severe family division over Jesus. And it might sound extreme to us here, but it is so often the experience of Christian believers, particularly in the world of the persecuted church, those who've left behind a previous faith background. I'm reminded of a young Turkish Christian believer we knew who came from a fundamentalist Islamic background and came to the UK with us one summer to take part in an international student summer outreach. The night before we left to come to the UK, we'd been leading youth group together. And on his way home through the park, a bag was put over his head. He was effectively kidnapped. When the bag was removed, he found himself surrounded by all of his male relatives and his father pointing a gun at his neck. And he was told firmly, go to the UK if you must, but when you come back, if you haven't forgotten about all of this Christian nonsense, this gun is going to fire. For some, division over Jesus means severe, sometimes fatal persecution. Ashley prayed about it just now. Probably for most of us, it won't look quite so extreme, quite so dramatic. If you're heading back to school next week, forgive me for reminding you, but you'll know what this feels like. It can feel like real loneliness at times in your class or at break time. It feels like a tension, even within your friendship groups, a tension that's hard to manage sometimes because there's just some things you can't go along with, even just those conversations. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps you feel a measure of that in your workplace or in your neighborhood or family. My wife, Bev, has some friends who moved to a new town and they worked really hard to get to know all the people in their streets. They invited them over. They took food when people were in need. They were very hospitable. They were very clear about their Christian faith. They invited people to church. And just before Christmas, one year, they looked out of the window and they could see all the neighbors heading to one particular house. And clearly there was a Christmas party going on to which they hadn't been invited. And shortly after, one of the neighbors confirmed, indeed. It was just assumed, because they were Christians, they would spoil the party, so they hadn't been invited. It stung. Can you relate to that? Jesus' call to follow him divides us. The parallel passage that we have in Luke's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, one of the other four eyewitness testimonies, this parallel passage, very similar to Luke, but just adds something helpful at the end. I'm just going to read that end bit in bold there. The rest is the same, what we've seen already. But Jesus says, anyone who loves who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Difficult words again. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not against the family unit on no account. It was his idea. Families are his idea. And on a dedication day, we celebrate all that is fantastic about family units, of course. Jesus is emphatically not calling us to cut ourselves off from our nuclear families. That's what cults do. That's one of the reasons why they're so dangerous. But there is a question here of ultimate loyalties. A realignment is going to be needed because of Jesus. Families at their best are a wonderful gift, but they're not to be the thing we live for as kind of ultimate goals in themselves. They're good, but there is a loyalty that surpasses even that of the closest family. Jesus has already said it back in Luke chapter 11. Look at these verses, just the chapter before ours in Luke's gospel. As Jesus was teaching, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, does Jesus not love his mum? A biological parent's irrelevant once we become Christians? Of course not. Jesus loved Mary, his mother. Truly, she was blessed. And in fact, she sings all about it in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. But full and true blessing from God isn't found ultimately in the family unit, but our response to God and his word. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And when the two align, like in the Girling family today, so much the better. What a privilege it is when it's through Christian parents and grandparents like Rachel that we get to hear, Amelia will get to hear God's words. What a privilege and joy. Allegiance to Jesus divides us, though. Even in our families, that question of true ultimate loyalties, it will divide us for the most part. Jesus wants us to know this. It's part of him getting us to count the cost of being a disciple. We may not experience death threats, but we can expect to face at least a measure of social rejection, of exclusion. You've pledged, if you're a Christian this morning, you have pledged allegiance to a new king. You have citizenship in a new kingdom. It's different. Your life has been turned upside down. Actually, it's been turned the right way up. You were walking on your head, and now you're the right way up. Everything's different now. Your perspective is different. You won't live just... I mean, holidays are wonderful things, aren't they? But you won't live just for holidays or the next holiday. You won't be living just for retirement. Your eyes will be increasingly fixed on Jesus' return to renew all things. The parallel passage from Matthew ends with these words on the screen again now. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It is costly to follow Jesus. That realignment of relationships will cause us tensions. It will be difficult at times, sometimes very much so. And it may be that you're sitting here this morning thinking, oh, this doesn't really apply to me. Everything's okay with my family, my mates, my workmates. You know, they're okay with me being a Christian. It's not a problem. Forgive my directness. But if that is the case, and I say the same thing to myself, I ask myself, could it be, if everything is hunky-dory, that actually you're not walking faithfully with Jesus? That there's nothing actually really distinctive and Christian-shaped about your life at all? Could it be that you've lost focus, you've lost sight of the Lord's return? The things that Ashley preached to us last Sunday, powerful warnings to those who call themselves believers, but have entirely lost focus and hope on the Lord's return to renew all things. And then all the ways that then shapes our lives. Could it be that that is the reason why you don't experience any relational strain? No. Relational divides are part of cross-carrying. They're inevitable. It's part of throwing our lot in with Jesus as our Lord. We are identifying with Jesus, a king, in a world that has always rejected him. And so look, he knows all about it. He knows what it feels like, that rejection, that loneliness, that never quite fitting in sometimes. He knows all about it. You're in good company when you feel that. Jesus knows how you feel. He sees it. He experienced it. Take some comfort from what this proves about your union with Christ. Luke 12 again, verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division, which is judgment in part, even now, as people respond to Jesus differently. It will be painful and costly. Yet it is worth saying that particularly to those who've lost the closeness, the intimacy of the nuclear family unit because of allegiance to Christ, Jesus does promise us a measure, a very generous measure of comfort, even now, in the here and now, in this present age. Just consider these verses on the screen from Mark chapter 10, just the end of a section similar to ones we've seen already from Matthew and Luke. To those who've lost some of those relationships, the cost of following Christ, he promises what? That they will not fail to receive 100 times as much. When? In this present age, brothers, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children. Who are they? Who are all these extra family members? It's the family of believers. It's the church. It's church fellowship. See, Jesus sustains his people. One of the chief means Jesus uses to sustain his people in a divided and difficult world is church. It's this. What a privilege. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for all the extra aunts and uncles and grandparents and grandmothers and big brothers and sisters in this church family who've helped us raise our kids. It would be a disaster if we hadn't had those, quite frankly. I'm so thankful. Truly, it takes a village to raise a child. Let's be wholehearted. Let's be wholehearted in our commitments to one another, to these relationships, working hard at them, especially when it's most difficult. We need each other. We need each other. Those who pay the highest price for their allegiance to Christ need these fellowships all the more. Let's not deprive each other of the warmth of church friendship. Come to Chroma. Come to that away day, even if it's not your thing. Come, commit yourself wholeheartedly. It is costly to follow Jesus, but there are these surprising blessings from our very generous Father, even now. Surprising new relationships that perhaps we never would have imagined we would ever have had otherwise if we hadn't been brought together in him as his people. So there are surprising blessings. Comfort now, because it is so costly. And there is an end point. There is a goal. It is heading somewhere. There is still a judgment to come. But its delay is supremely good news. It is great news. And this takes us to our third and final point now. We're coming into land. Look with me again, verse 49. I've come to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. See, he knows. He knows all about the tensions and the persecution and the opposition, the unfairness. He knows all about it. He longs to bring it all to an end. Verse 49, how I wish it were already begun. Why does he wish? Why can't he just get on with it? Why can't he wrap it all up? It's not because he's frustrated by something or someone, some other power or something outside of his control. No, verse 50, it's his own plans that delays him. His own plans, his own compassion, his own utter faithfulness to his promises. It's the completeness, the need to complete his work that delays the final end. For his work is not just judgment ultimately, but salvation now. And he delights to save. And look, this is good news. This is comforting news. For those of us, if you're sitting here this morning thinking, look, I can cope with being different and not fitting in, but what I can't bear is the thought of Jesus' judgment coming and falling on the people I love most in this world, people I've prayed and prayed for. You long for them to know Jesus. You feel you could cope with almost anything else this world could throw at you, but what you can't bear is the thoughts the thought of your loved ones heading for an eternity without Christ? I mean, there is no easy answer to that painful tension in this life. That is cost. But what is certain is that Jesus has far more concern for our loved ones than even we do. He loves them far more than we do. How do we know? Because of this delay, because of his delay, because he has so freely and willingly delayed his final judgment at huge cost to himself. And verse 50 tells us why. It's a baptism of fire. It's a baptism of fire that proves the enormity of his love and compassion and patience. Let's look at verse 50 together. I have a baptism to undergo. And what constraint I'm under until it is completed. It could also be worded, how great is my distress until it's accomplished. What is this baptism? What is this baptism that delays? Today's short passage doesn't really elaborate, does it? But it's clear from the rest of Luke's gospel exactly what this means, this baptism of fire. And Steve, if you were here at the very beginning of the service, Steve alluded to it already. Look at these verses from chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Do you see his determination? Do you see his resolve? Utterly committed to follow through on his core mission, all of his work. And this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry on earth. From this point on, he is on the way to Jerusalem and nothing will stop him, not even his own disciples who don't really get it. When he gets there, he will submit freely his life to sinful and corrupt leaders who hate him. And they try him unfairly and they'll put him to death in the cruelest way possible. Roman crucifixion on a cross, deliberately cruel and humiliating. And yet not the worst part, actually. Look at these verses from towards the end of Luke's gospel. Luke 20 records Jesus just before that gruesome death, just before that gruesome end, agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Mount of Olives, just overlooking Jerusalem. And he prayed these words, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He prayed earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Do you see it? Do you see? Jesus' greatest distress is not just his mistreatment by sinful men, but instead his drinking down this cup of his Father's judgment. It's a vivid picture. It's picture language of Jesus bearing the full weight of God's righteous judgment on human sin, all the ways in which we've rejected and hated him, and then all the ways that we have failed to love each other as we should. It's righteous judgment. And it is right. We catch just an imperfect little glimpse of it in ourselves when we rail at injustice, whatever that might be. When we're rightly angry at the suffering of others, it's just an imperfect glimpse we see of righteous judgments. And the anger that consumes God is perfect and pure. It's never self-righteous, never hypocritical like ours. And so the righteous fire that Jesus longs to kindle against all that is wicked and twisted in this world, all that is corrupt and wrong about us, this righteous fire that Jesus longs to kindle because he must, and because it's right, and because we deep down we're conflicted, aren't we? We want someone to fix everything, and what do? We're part of the problem. This righteous fire falls upon Jesus. He drinks down the cup. The righteous fire he takes on his own shoulders on that cross. That righteous fire from verse 49 that Jesus longs to kindle, it burns him. It's a baptism of fire. So that all who come to him and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior might be sheltered from the storm to come, from the judgment to come. Sins punished, fully paid for at his expense. Love and justice, wrath and mercy, perfectly meeting on the cross. Salvation in the midst of judgment. Rescue from the judgment to come. Does that sound like good news? It is good news. That is supremely good news, particularly for those we love and long for. There is still time. The Lord God is patient and compassionate. He is not stingy. He is very generous with time. Judgment delayed by his own love and grace. Good news. So can I say a word to you this morning? If you're here and you're not a Christian, and perhaps you've been brought by a family member or a friend, it's great to have you here this morning. It may be that your friend or your family member, they've tried to talk to you, they've tried to persuade you about Jesus in the past. Maybe they've done it in an unhelpful way. Maybe it's been confused and unclear. They've just messed it up. I can think of numerous times I regret that I've done the same. Unhelpful. Yeah. What you need to know about your Christian friend or family member is that they love you. They love you. They long for you to know the perfect love of Jesus. It may be that they get it wrong. It may be that they're really annoying sometimes, for sure. But please don't despise their faith. And if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, can I also ask, what is keeping you? What is stopping you from accepting what Jesus is offering you? What better hope or answer are you holding out for this twisted and messy world? No one else can fully put it right. What are you waiting for? Come to him. Trust his word. Even his word is diagnosis of our condition. It's hard to hear, but it's true. Trust him. Believe him. Follow him. Seek refuge in him while there's yet time, while he delays his final return. Come to him. Receive his perfect love and forgiveness. He delights to bring you home. And if you've done that, Christians, let's recall afresh what a wonderful, undeserved pardon this is. Freely offered, freely given. Let's fix our joy and our hope again on this glorious rescue, regardless of what it costs us. Acknowledge the cost. Tell him how it feels to carry that cross. Let's share it with each other. Share it with our brothers and sisters here in church. But let's remember who we are. Citizens of a new kingdom. We follow a new king, a perfect king, perfectly in control, perfect in faithfulness, perfectly faithful to his promises, perfectly able to keep them. And he will. And he does. Praise him. Let's do that in prayer now. And then in our final hymn afterwards. Let's turn together in prayer now. Our Father, we praise you for this wonderful grace that you hold back the tide of inevitable judgment on our sin, righteous judgment, but to allow time and opportunity for people to look to the Lord Jesus, your precious Son, who in his baptism of fire upon the cross bore our punishment. What an incredible, undeserved act of loving forgiveness. We praise you that your justice and your mercy and love perfectly meet at the cross. Help us count the cost of being identified with your rejected Son, King Jesus. Sustain us, comfort us in whatever that looks and feels like now. Thank you that you know it. Increase our faith in him and his saving work. Help us fix our eyes upon his return and live in the light of that. Help us respond to him and keep responding to him rightly. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.